Let's just read a few words from the 18th chapter of Matthew and also from the 22nd chapter to begin our thinking for this afternoon. There is a very striking statement made here about entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, as we learn to dwell richly in it, all of those tons and tons of rejection which we have built up over the years is removed. And to fully enter into the kingdom of heaven is to drop the burden of trying to get people to accept us and trying to get ourselves to accept us as well. And Jesus, with the stunning statements and insight that he had, uses the case of a little child to try to teach us what that life is like in the kingdom of heaven. All right. See, the disciples were working on this issue of who was greatest. They were apparently really carrying on about it. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, he called a little child unto him and set the child in the midst of them. This was not a teenager, obviously. It probably wouldn't have worked with a teenager. And he said to them, verily I say unto you, unless you are converted to become like little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to speak about how little children are not regarded as being the greatest of anything. And at least they're not treated that way. Grandparents tend to treat grandchildren that way. And that's one of the more beautiful things in human life, is to see how grandparents and grandchildren often treat one another and delight in one another. And I want to come back to that, actually, because there's a reason for that. And he concludes with the verse I quoted this morning, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. And he goes on to tell the parable of the lost sheep, doesn't he? We often hear the parable of the 99 in a different context, but it's interesting to see that here he uses the same parable, 99 lost, one astray, the shepherd goes to find the little one. Notice verse 14. And so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now let's ask ourselves what it is that characterizes a little child, that made the little child so interesting. And normally what we hear is, well, humility. Isn't that what Jesus said? Humility. The humility of a little child is not anything that grown people can mock or realize in any way. It is totally uncapturable for a very simple reason. And that is that the humility of the little child springs from presumption. Presumption. Yeah. You know what presumption is? It's normally thought to be a bad thing, isn't it? Normally thought to be a bad thing. What is the person who has presumption, what do? They presume. They presume upon people, don't they? A little child presumes upon you. You're waiting in the waiting room, a little kid that's just learning to walk, gets to going around. Does he ask your permission to walk over and smear chocolate on your dress? No, he doesn't, does he? He just, here he is. Yeah. Presumption. Now, you're supposed to have that beaten out of you as you grow up. And of course, there's some point to that. But basically, what characterizes the little child is presumption. The little child does not have to justify itself. It lives without the need to justify itself. How can it do that? Because it doesn't know about rejection. See, it's only when you have learned about rejection that you start justifying yourself. Right? And suddenly you are no longer capable of presumption. And you have lost something that you will never regain until you fully enter the kingdom of heaven again. What is presumption? Let's talk about it a little bit. Well, presumption is a wonderful thing, you see. Presumption says, I'm worthwhile. See, here I am. I don't need to have an explanation. I'm worth it, whatever it is. What's the hair commercial of Sybil Shepherd or whoever it is? How's that one about shampoo and it's how expensive it is? But I'm worth it, she says as she tosses her head. See, the little child has not been deprived of its sense of worth. And that is the main thing about the little child. And consequently, it is relaxed and it is spontaneous along some lines which often are not very pleasant. That's certainly true. And nevertheless, there's something here that we really have got to learn about ourselves. Because now the line of thinking that we're going through is this. We're talking about people who live out of their feelings. We all do. Those primary feelings are feelings of rejection. And in order for us to live in love, we cannot live in rejection, because rejection creates hostility, creates uncertainty, creates all kinds of havoc, trying to justify ourselves. Among other things, it creates the kind of idealism that drives us nuts, you know, because our sense of unworthiness is so sharp that nothing less than the best will suffice for us, you see. Nothing less than the best. And that sense of unworthiness just sits there and curses our life. And we cannot bless others out of that. We cannot bless others out of our rejection. Now, I'll be developing this theme more in the next session. We bless others out of the substance of our lives. We bless others out of the substance of our lives. Now, this is something that stops most people from trying to bless. The scripture itself says, does it not, that the blessed is blessed by the better. In other words, if I'm going to bless you, I've got to be better than you. Well, that's the end of that, right? I mean, now we're into arrogance, aren't we? No, But we are into a certain degree of presumption, and the question that we have to make clear as we go along, we'll be working on this, is what are we presuming upon? What is the basis of our presumption? You see, the only way we can have self-esteem is for it to be given to us by others. I cannot give myself self-esteem, and one of the things that curses the modern teachings about self-esteem is it is treated as something which you can give yourself. Now, I think there's some work you can do on yourself that will help yourself with it, but you cannot give yourself self-esteem. Self-esteem has to come from another who holds you to be valuable. And it's a wonderful thing that it doesn't necessarily have to be certain ones. If mother and father or someone does it, that's wonderful. But it's great good news for us to learn that when mother and father do not do it, if there is someone that can do it, just someone that can do it, it will make the difference between life and death. And if you won't think this is just too far off base, one of the main reasons why we have pets is because pets love us unqualifiedly. They presume and they allow us to presume, you see. And they are not hindered by all this. I think God has given us these wonderful animals. And I think all of them are really meant to be pets. Whales and elephants and tigers and all of them. They were meant to be pets. You know, it is interesting that it's hard to find an animal that does not respond to the human voice and human training. Very difficult to find any animal that doesn't. And I'm especially moved by the elephants because they seem to be so touching to me to watch how they respond to human beings. But all the animals respond. And these special pets, dogs. They say that a dog is man's best friend. I don't know what the dog's view on this is. But I'll tell you, the kind of outpouring from that animal that comes to a human being is one of the most touching things in the universe. It really is. Now, we can't get our self-esteem from that. We have to get our self-esteem from other persons. And primarily, we get that self-esteem from God. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of life in the kingdom of God. He's speaking about life in a relationship in which every person is treasured for simply what they are. They're treasured for simply what they are. I don't have any ultimate explanation of this, but I know that conscious will and feeling is intrinsically valuable. Conscious will and feeling. I know also that it is possible for these conscious wills and feelings to communicate to one another. And in fact, to give a part of themselves to one another. If their souls have not been bruised to the point that they're all shriveled up, they can do that. Sometimes people get to the point where they can hardly receive and certainly cannot give. They are so in need. They've been so wounded, so hurt, that the communication is almost impossible. But that is where God can break through when people cannot break through. And God looks at each human being and says to that human being, you are precious because of what you are, not for any other reason. And what are you? Answer that question.
Right now.
No, I'm just spooking you a little bit there. How do you answer that question? You see, now we have to dwell on that a little bit this afternoon. Yes. I will just lift this thing up closer to my chin. Maybe that'll do it. Okay, so then the question is, what are you? God says to you, I treasure you just because of what you are, not because of anything you do. Can you believe that, Sue? Good for you. Not because of anything you do. You are valuable because of what you are. Now the question is, we need to understand this. What are you? What are you? We have a hard time dealing with these questions sometimes, but I think they're fairly clear when we come, for example, to deal with our babies. They're absolutely good for nothing except just to lie there and look back at us, you know. And yet that exchange between the baby and the adult doesn't need any justification, does it? Mother Teresa, a very touching story. Recently I heard a report of how she had brought in a little child that was dying. And you know, one of their main ministries, Sisters of Mercy? One of their main ministries is just help people die. And so she brought in a child that was on the verge of death and cleaned it up and simply carried it around in her arms while it died. And someone said to her, "Why did you do this? Why did you do this?" We need to just stop and think about that question. First of all, we need to ask, why would anyone ask, "Why did you do this?" That we live in a world in which people ask, "Why did you do this?" That itself is such a tremendous statement, isn't it, about our world. You know? What's implicit in that question? If there's no future in it, why do it? What justifies you treating this little child with this kindness is, what's it going to grow up and become? A football player or something, you know? It's not going to grow up or become anything. It's going to die in a few minutes. And Mother Teresa's answer was, of course, straight out of the heart of God. She said, "Because it has life in it. That's why I did it." What more reason is there? What more reason is there for being kind to people? What more reason is there for treasuring people than that they have life in them? Now we really live in a world where we have to think hard about that because we live in a world that is very callous toward the value of consciousness, the value of will, the value of personality. Personality is not something that simply is self-justifying. That's why we have so many young people killing themselves, and so many old people who wish they were dead, and so many middle-aged people who are miserable and struggling with a life which they don't see how to get out of but wish they didn't have. It is because they are not able to live out of the joy, the immediate joy of knowing and loving other people. I say it is self-justifying, but the world in which we live treats it as if it were not. In other words, there's got to be something else, Mandy, that it does than just be. Right? You know, what are you going to do for me? That sort of thing. Right? And Robin was just telling me about meeting someone in the supermarket who used this phrase that we use. What are you doing to justify your existence now? All right? What are you doing to justify your existence now? That's a common phrase, isn't it, in the English language. And I'm going to say things to you now that are just anti-American, okay? Just anti-American. You see, we are trained in a manipulative system. For good purposes, our parents want us to turn out right. And so they embed things in us that are partly right, but at bottom disastrously wrong. And they teach us that we have to justify our existence. They may teach us simultaneously that we have already sinned so much that there's no way we could ever justify our existence. They may very well have done that. But they leave us in this terrible position where we never again, after we grow up and begin to experience rejection and learn how to deal with rejection by justifying ourselves, we are never again at peace in our hearts. Never again. Unless, as I say, we can find that peace in the kingdom of God. See. They teach us such things as that work is intrinsically valuable. And I want to say an American thing. Work is not a good thing in itself. It was not a part of God's original plan for us. Work is a part of the curse which he placed upon mankind because mankind could not live or would not live in union with him. If you go back and read that story in the third chapter of Genesis, you'll find that that Adam had work to do, but it wasn't work as we know it, because it involved no sweat. The sweat comes with the curse. What's sweat about? Sweat's about hard work. Sweat is effort. Now Adam worked in a sense. He accomplished things, but he did not labor. He did not labor. He accomplished things before that because he was working in harmony with God. He worked with the energy of God and with the power of God. He worked in the way that Jesus worked later. He worked in the way I think that we can learn in some small measure possibly to work ourselves, and that is, he worked by the word of God, by speaking, and things were done by being spoken. This is a truth which is easy to pervert, but when Jesus illustrated it over and over and over. And Adam worked in that way until he fell. And when he fell, work, a part of the curse, came. And all of this, as time goes by, grows into this terrible, oppressive, effort-laden attempt to justify our existence. What are you doing to justify your existence now? No, we need to practice saying to ourselves, my existence does not need to be justified. My existence does not need... Some of you may not be able to say that to yourself. Try writing it down, and then perhaps when you're alone, you can work real hard and get it out of your lips. My existence does not need to be justified. I think I've spoken with some of you before about how we live in a world where there's this great idea that we have too many people. And the idea of unwanted people and all of that. And I just want to say to you that there are no unwanted people from God's point of view. There are no unwanted children from God's point of view. And no matter how a child that comes into this world may suffer, God has big things planned for that child. God has a way in which it will be good that that child was born. That child will be taken care of. People are precious. They do not have to justify their existence. In particular, they don't have to justify their existence in terms of their social roles. Now you say, but oh, you're just teaching a terrible thing here. What people are going to start doing nothing. Right? Start doing nothing. You'll go back and you say, I'm not going to bake any more biscuits, I'm not going to clean any more sinks or toilets or anything of that sort. That's just it. It's all over. Say, this is a part of the curse and I ain't going to have it no more. No, what needs to be done will find an appropriate motive for most of you people. And I'm not at all concerned about you. And when I speak about the social roles, too, your justification in life is not to make it clear that your mother and daddy did a good job with their kids. That isn't your mission in life. You are not here to make your mother and daddy vindicated. Right? And your kids aren't here to make you vindicated either. the social roles that we have are not the thing that we are born for, though they are important, of course, in our lives. That's not what gives us our reason for living, as it were. Now, it's hard for us to imagine many times what we would be if we didn't have our social roles. But I want to get you thinking about it, and especially in terms of the roles of a man and wife. And I want to read this passage from the 22nd chapter of Matthew now, because it says something very important about how you're going to spend most of your existence. Would you believe like an angel? Are you ready for that kind of an existence? Well, that's what we've got to start thinking about. In Matthew 22 now, the point of this is verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection after death, came to him and said, "Sir, Moses said that if a man died without children, his brother should marry the widow, and their children would get all of the dead man's properties." Right. They had funny ideas. The idea was that if I were to die, then my brother should marry my wife and produce children, which would then sort of be my children somehow. And at any rate, that's what they thought. "Well," they say, "we had among us a family of seven brothers. The first of these men married and then died without children, so his widow became the second brother's wife. This brother also died without children, and their wife was passed on to the next brother, and so on until she had been the wife of each of them. And then she died also." Someone said, "No wonder." So now comes the big question. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? For she was the wife of all seven of them. And Jesus' answer is interesting in many, many respects, and we could go a long time just on the next few verses here. But he says, "Your error is caused by your ignorance of the scriptures and of God's power. For in the resurrection there is no marriage. Everyone is as the angels in heaven." But now, as to whether there is a resurrection of the dead, don't you even read the scriptures? Don't you realize that God is speaking directly to you when he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob"? So God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We have to begin to get a different view of reality, a different view of what our life is and what God's kingdom is like. Have you ever had anyone tell you that when you go to heaven you're going to live in the existence of an angel? You don't know whether you want that or not? In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I think it is, there is a description of where we stand even at present as members of the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12, yes, 12:22. Hebrews 12:22. And Jesus taught about this more than we commonly think. He really told his own disciples that some of them were going to see the kingdom of God within a few days at one point, and then he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did they see on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Yeah, where did Moses and Elijah come from? Where's that? Let's just read these verses. This is Hebrews 12:22. This is talking about, this is comparing the old covenant and Mount Zion and all of that and the present time. "You have come," verse 22, "you have come right up into Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the gathering of countless happy angels, and to the church composed of all of those registered in heaven. Now, verse 23, I think, reads a little better in some of the other versions. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men and women made perfect. So he's saying we live in the midst of a spiritual kingdom. It is given us to live in the midst of that kingdom. And we are in that kingdom, redeemed personalities, living in relationship with God and with others who live in that kingdom, including the angels. What are the angels in relation to us? Look at the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. What are they? Whose?
Ours.
Yours? Good. All right. Ministering spirits. So when you grew up, you didn't lose them. I hope not. Now, you see, you may not have thought much about this. And you need to think about it, because it's only if you do that that you can begin to return to the kind of perception of yourself that God himself has of you as something incredibly precious and self-justifying, which is great and glorious enough that even the angels are used as servants of the redeemed. And I realize that many of you may never have thought about this, and so it may just seem extremely strange, but I do want you to begin to think about it. Because that's the only way that we can correct the perception of ourselves as this struggling, helpless little waif down here, you know, with no claim on anyone, you know, the poor little beggarly sort of thing, out selling newspapers to make a living, and scrambling around in the garbage cans. And no, that's not you. God didn't make you to be like that. Right? He gave you a much grander being than that. Now, that you say, I can't think thoughts like that, or I might think I could get to heaven without Jesus forgiving my sins. I have to think of myself as nothing. I must think of myself as worse than nothing. No, you have to be very careful, or you get yourself to where it wasn't even worth Jesus' time to die for your sins. I mean, if he gave his life for you, do you think he was foolish? Did not he give his life for you because you are valuable? See, he gave his life for us because, although we were sinful, we were valuable. We were in danger of loss, great loss. And so he gave himself to redeem us back to himself. Now, in the world, we are trained by the world to think of ourselves in every way but a valuable spiritual being. The educational system at present is generally set up to treat human beings as if they were essentially the same sort of thing as other bits of protoplasm that are crawling about the planet. And people are treated really as sort of units, economic units, of various kinds of units. There's one. And that's all that is said about them. They're treated in relationship to what they mean for various sorts of purposes. But they are not regarded as having intrinsic worth. They're not. And today, in moral philosophy and moral thinking generally, human beings are treated as having rights. And there's a lot of talk about the worth of persons, But by and large, they are not regarded as valuable. Intrinsically valuable. Self-justifying, without any need to do something to be worthwhile. And I will guarantee you that most of you folks here, just like most of the folks in our churches, have a very hard time saying to yourself, not out of bravado, not out of an attempt to prove, but out of real conviction, I am intrinsically valuable. I am intrinsically valuable. You know, one of the exercises that I use, and I've used with some of you, I believe, is to take you to the saying of Jesus, where he says to people, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And I've had people, after trying that exercise, come back to me in tears and say, I looked in the mirror and tried to say it, but I just couldn't say it. And you need to work on that until you feel comfortable with it. You're the light of the world. Where you are, you're the light of the world. Mm-hmm. Going to try that now this evening. Get a mirror and look into it. Look that person straight in the eyes and say, you're the light of the world. What is this light he's talking about? Well, it's three things. Primarily, the light of the world, which comes from us as God's creatures in his kingdom. And we need to put all that in, because many people are not the light of the world because they are not in that kingdom of light. And the three things are very simple. Truth, the light which we are as God's children in his kingdom is truth. Love and power. Truth, love, and power. And really, I think in that order, truthfulness is very hard to obtain from people out in the world. It's very hard to obtain from people in the church. Complete truthfulness is a very rare quality. And that's why there's so much darkness in the world. Even in families, you have people who are hiding from one another. Love for people. What is love? It is regard for their well-being. Thoughtful regard for their well-being. It is what we read about this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not trying to be bigger than they are, not trying to get the best of them. It's a readiness to believe the best. As big as the kingdom of God itself, you won't be able to do it. And then power. Power to accomplish the good. Power from the kingdom of God. Power. Now you say, but when I look in the mirror, I cannot say that because I don't have that. Mm-hmm. And that's what we have to understand, a certain dimension of blessing. And I think we have time to work through it before quitting time this evening. I have a few more minutes, so let's just work on this a bit now. Blessing is, of yourself or others, is always an act of faith. It is always an act of faith. When I bless another, I am being presumptuous. I am presuming upon God, because I can only bless another with what God gives me. And what God gives me is not a little something I can sort of store up in my tank. I have to receive it as I hand it on. I can't store it up and say, now, have I got enough in there to bless this person? Yeah, I've got enough. So I'll do this one. I don't know about the next one. Right. And when I look at myself and I say, you are the light of the world, I'm not saying, well, you've got it now, you can count on it. I'm saying, in your constant connection with God, you are the channel
of truth, love, and power.
You see, it is in the kingdom of God, it is in the kingdom of God that we can be presumptuous, like the little child. And it is because God has received us that we have some confidence, at least to begin with, that we can be presumptuous. How can I possibly esteem myself only because I have experienced God's esteem for me? That's the only way. How can I do it when so many other people have not esteemed me? For His esteem is greater. Listen to these words from Romans 8. Paul was acutely conscious of how rejecting and condemnatory people are. They constantly are. And he talks about the opposition that we face from the world. And here's what he says. What shall we say then? Verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge at God's elect? God justified them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, is even risen again, and right now is making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? We're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. So you see, this is the foundation, the meaning of the gospel for those of us who step out every day to live in this world. The meaning is, we are accepted. We are accepted. Christ died for us. Someone doesn't like us? Well, we're sorry about that, but we have someone who does. Right? We have someone who does. Even if it's in our family, and of course the cruelest blows are often in the family. Even there, David said, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And it is this bedrock of acceptance from God, as witnessed in Jesus' coming and living and dying. Now, that's a long time ago in history, you see. So what we have to do is we have to seek the experience of that in our own hearts until we know on the basis of our experience. And sometimes that's a long path. One of the great problems with our religion today is it tries to give things to people like sort of, you know, a squirt out of an eyedropper or something. You want it? Okay, come down here and I'll give it to you. You can't do it that way. It doesn't work that way. And that's why one can go on for many years being unhappy in their relationship with the Lord, uncertain in their relationship to God, because they've been told they have something which they don't have. Now, I'm not talking about their ticket to heaven. I'm very happy to just set that aside for the moment. And what I do know that people want is a first-hand experience of the love of God in their heart. A first-hand experience of the love of God in their heart. And sometimes that has come at the moment whenever they confessed Christ, but many times it does not. And see, that's what you have to have. You seek the Lord until you find Him. Now, He's near. He's all around us.
And you say, well, why doesn't he just lay himself on me? I don't really know the answer to those questions. I think I know the general answer to them. I think I know that because we are such complex and often involuted and complicated beings, and we bear such wounds in our souls, you know, when we are hurt, our reaction is to become obsessed with that hurt. You know that? When we're really hurt, and as children often, we are hurt very badly. If we don't, then maybe when we get married, we get close enough to someone that we can really be hurt. And when we are hurt, we tend to become obsessed with that hurt. And we tend to keep thinking entirely in terms of that. We come to the point almost where we see ourselves totally as the person who has been hurt in that way. That's our whole being. And it's nothing that anyone should blame themselves about. It's, in a sense, it's just the nature of the soul. It's almost like batting your eye when someone sticks their finger at you. You can't help it. But it is many times it takes us a long while to dig out from under the reaction to the hurt we've given. Sometimes we hurt ourselves. Sometimes we have sinned. We have done things that are very bad. And sometimes that makes us draw inwardly, and we become obsessed with it. And we think we could never be forgiven, that we could never be worthy of the love of God, and so on. Well, I think really what happens is that God has to work us through that in such a way that we can receive Him. And I think that's why, for some people, they have to seek for quite a while. But the promise is sure. If with all your heart you seek Him, you will surely find Him. If with all your heart. Now, I've never found a promise which says, if with half your heart you seek Him, you will find Him. I've never found that promise. And a lot of our seeking is a matter of coming to the place to where we're seeking Him with all of our heart. And half-hearted seeking really often doesn't bring us very far. But if we seek Him with all our hearts, He'll be found of us. And when He is found of us, or we are found of Him, then we will know the reality of His love. And that will end the agony of rejection and bring us to the place to where we are able to bless others as He has blessed us. Now, you don't wait until this happens to begin to try to do the things that Jesus wants us to do, because that's a part of our seeking. A major part of our seeking is really saying, I will follow Jesus. No matter what happens, I'm not going to turn back. I will follow. And when we follow, then we catch Him. And He catches us. And the experiences of the reality of the love of God in our heart is given to us. People can make it such a mystery. It really isn't such a mystery. It isn't anything you have to do. God will do it for you. All you have to do is say, I will have this. I will have this. And as long as we have something better to do, whether it's to raise our family or get ahead in our career or whatever it may be, wonderful things, actually. And most people don't come into this place of full acceptance, not because they're doing bad things, because they're doing good things. That's really true. They're doing good things. But they're not doing the thing which would bring them to the place of healing and strength and fullness of substance in the kingdom of God. So that's what we all have to decide now. And this is what I really want to say to you in the second session, is that we can't be bystanders about this. We have to assume our place. We have to step forward and say, yes, it'll be me. And I will work this through. And we have to get beyond all the recipes that have been handed to us and come down to the place to where we simply say, Lord, it's got to be you and me. We have to work this out. And as that happens, then comes the moment when, as we sing in the song, He touched me. And with that touch comes the self-esteem that we need. What does John say? We love Him because He first loved us. And it's in the realization of that love for us that all of our attempts to justify, to heal the rejection, are removed. Now, you know, I think wonderful things can be done by counselors on this many times, sometimes just a word from another person. You can't can this stuff. You can't, you know, you can't say it won't come from this and it will only come from that, because it's a highly individual thing. All you can say is that if you seek it, you will find it. God in His love will give what you need. And when that is given, then you'll have presumption again. You'll be like the little child. It'll be much better than the little child's, because you'll also be wise. But you will stop trying to justify your existence. And out of the abundance of your being loved, you will be able to love others and pass on the blessing. I would like for us to just go through the benediction in number 6 for you to think about. And I'm not going to ask you to do it to one another, but I wish you'd practice this one too. The benediction in number 6, and the old version that in the King James Version is the one that people, I think, are mostly used to, but you may have some newer versions there that give a better formulation. But we're all used to the one that says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you." This is Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And I'd like for you to meditate on this some, if you will, and just think about it as a personal transaction. We're going to talk more about this now this evening, but one of our problems is that we want to love other people, but we don't know how to effectively love them. And many of you have been reading this book, The Blessing, and you know the emphasis that is placed upon words in that. And one of the ways that we love other people is with words. Now, I am not about to suggest that you go down the street saying this to people as you meet them. It might not be a bad idea, but I'm not suggesting any formulas. I'm just giving you this wording so you'll have something to think about as you undertake to understand how you might not only receive, but might give blessing. Here's what he says. This was the benediction which was given by Aaron to Aaron to give to the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now, one of the problems with these lovely words like this is it just sounds too routine, doesn't it? And you might as well just be humming it as saying it. So you have to break that down and say, what do those words mean? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Well, it means that you're asking or you're saying that the Lord should pour out His abundance on the other person, that He should give them safety and security. But what about the shining face business? What is that? What do you suppose that's referring to? Do any of you have interesting other versions that you like on that, the shining face? That's a nice one, isn't it? May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. Have you ever seen anyone's face do that to another person? What are some cases where that happens? Baby. Back to baby. I've certainly seen grandparents' face do that, haven't you? I've seen mothers' faces and fathers' faces do that. So in other words, may the Lord rejoice over you. How would that do? Would that sort of catch part of it? The Lord rejoice over you and be gracious unto you. Grace is a matter, again, of giving liberally. But the key question here is it presumption or justified? Is grace justified? No, the point of grace is it's unjustified giving. It's just liberal, bounteous, abundant giving. Be gracious to you. The Lord is so good. You know, Luke, is it Luke 6, 32, 34 that says, "For he is kind unto the evil and to the ungrateful." Why is the Lord kind to the unevil, to the evil and the ungrateful? Merciful, compassionate. It's good to be kind, isn't it? Good to be kind. Now, you know, you and I, when we have to be kind to the evil and the ungrateful, that's a big burden because we are often not operating out of the abundance of God. But he operates out of the abundance of himself and gives us that opportunity also. Be gracious. What is graciousness? Graciousness is precisely the giving that is unjustified. Why do that? That's asking what justifies it. And there is nothing that justifies it other than giving is good. It is the nature of God to give bounteously, unbounded, giving. He allows us then to enter into that. What does he say? Give. How give? Pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know how you have a bushel basket? You got stuff in it, you push it down, you shake it, running over. And that's God's nature. And he says you can do that too. And what will happen if you do that? Men will give you the same way, won't they? It just takes our breath away, I think. Doesn't it? To think of putting ourselves out there like that. You know, what the kingdom of God constantly calls us to do is to make ourselves vulnerable. To put us out where? Who's going to take care of me? And the challenge then is always, do it and see. Right? Do it and see. But wait a moment. I don't know about that. See? That's where we're apt to slip back and say, I've had my cup full of rejection. I know what the world is like, and I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. And the vulnerability that we are called to, God makes himself vulnerable. You say, how can God be kind to the ungrateful? Won't the ungrateful just give it back to him? Won't the ungrateful just hurt him? You see, he makes himself vulnerable. We, on the other hand, know not to be kind to such people because that's how we will control them, right? We will not be kind to them and they will line up. Do they line up? Yeah, they don't. They line up being unkind back to us. So, you see, it's so hard to convey this other than in the stories and the teachings of Jesus and the little experiences we have of one another sometimes. Because you see, when you actually step out and someone is trying to take advantage of you and you just say, okay, here, take it. Totally throws them off guard. It's like kind of spiritual judo where you take advantage of the motion of the other person who's trying to attack you. Because they're all on guard now because they expect you to hit back and you don't hit back and there they are. You see. In the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't see it around us and yet we have to say that it is always there. And in 2 Kings 6, we have this story that I love to share. It's one of my favorite stories. 2 Kings 6, it's the story of Elisha and his butler. And one day they got up and the butler went out to pick up the newspaper and there was the whole Syrian army in the front yard. See? And so the butler ran back in verse 15 and said, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What's going to happen to us?" And in the 16th verse of 2 Kings 6, Elisha says, "Don't be afraid." Easy to say, isn't it? You see, our fears of rejection and suffering can only be dealt with on the basis of a vision of God. That's why I encourage you. And, oh, I don't want to try to bring you into bondage. You know, there's been so much talk, you hear in various denominations. I know, for example, in the Free Methodist, there's a big thing about the second blessing, right? And here again, that old tendency in our church groups to try to impose some model on people. It's a form of legalism. It crushes the life out of people. And see, I'm not saying to you, no, you're a second-class citizen until you've had this one. I'm just saying, look, if you just open yourself to the Lord and seek this, God will give something to you that you will know, and it will remove all of your doubts. And the vision, the fear not, okay, it's good to say that, but he didn't stop there. He says, don't be afraid, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Well, what does he mean? He just looked out here and he could, as far as he could see, Syrian soldiers and horses. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. I wish I could do that for you all today. I don't think I can, but I want to tell you that it is there, and it has been seen. And the world of the kingdom of God is all around you now. Heaven is not somewhere else. Heaven is here. It is here. Heaven is not somewhere else. And Elisha prayed and said, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. This mountain is filled full of them. How many angels are there? A bunch. How many? I had a passage over there in Hebrews that we were looking at. Says innumerable. That's a bunch. It really is. An innumerable company of angels. And maybe that means more than there are numbers to count them. There are a lot of numbers. See, the world which we live in is a very small part of reality. And God has placed us in this position in order that we might learn and grow into the fullness of responsible, loving personality in union with Him. And in order to secure that, we have to have a life of our own, where we are responsible. Where we are responsible. And that means that we stand on this side of the one-way mirror. We can't see in there normally. Once in a while, the curtain is pulled a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they didn't even talk about that. On the day of Pentecost, and I want to tell you that the Lord will give each one of us just that vision, just that touch, if we will seek Him, that will put our hearts completely at rest about the reality of this. We will no longer fear death. We will no longer fear rejection. We will know that we can count on God. We will not be afraid to be vulnerable, because we know the reality of His kingdom. And then when we do that, we are in a position to lay down the burden of self-justification. We are in a position to say, I am accepted. I'm accepted. And if you don't accept me, I'm sorry about that. But I'm accepted. And we need perhaps to go back through our past and look at our brothers or our sisters or our children, our husband, our wife, our fathers, our mothers, and say, sorry, I didn't get your acceptance, but I'm accepted. I'm accepted. Now, I've completed this part of what I wanted to say to you before beginning to talk about the blessing itself. Because you see, as I have already mentioned, and we'll come back to in the next session, we only bless out of the substance that has been given to us. That's what we bless out of. And in order to talk about blessing, we have to have a view of what is available to us to give to others. Because blessing is giving. Blessing is giving. Yes. Oh, certainly. Certainly. There are many, many ways of blessing. And of course, ideally, that's the way the world should be like. But it's often not that way.
Because I feel I've been blessed, and my parents never told me that.
No, that's the ideal way it should be. There's no doubt about that. But especially in the contemporary world, I think that's getting more and more uncommon. You know? I think it really is. I think there are a lot of reasons for that. I know that my own upbringing in a little community, people accepted one another as parts of the community. It was almost automatic that they cared for you, loved you, and family members did that too. But, you know, we are really in a time now that's very difficult for people. And especially in the urban areas and suburban areas, I think it's more and more uncommon that it comes without being spoken. And then we also have to deal with this issue of how, and I want to reiterate, I'm not suggesting one would have to use that formula that is there in Numbers. We are more and more in situations where we're dealing with people who are desperately in need of blessing. And we have to come to some understanding of how we are going to do that. See, like this business of soul winning that people talk a lot about. I wish they'd just forget about that sometimes and teach people how to bless others instead of trying to corral them and round them up and get them to do something. Just give them something. Say, take that. See what you can do with that. And that would be so much more helpful than what is sometimes called soul winning. But we need to think about how we're going to give the blessing to other people. And sometimes I think we need some words. You probably need to have your own words. And certainly it should not be a formula. It should be something that comes up spontaneously. Because I am sure that if you go back in your past, you'd find that your parents did say things to you which communicated their love.
Yes.
They just didn't say something like that. No, that's right. And the manner in which we communicate love and give ourselves to another person, those things I think have been badly fractured in recent social and history and life in the history of the United States and the world generally. I think if you go to other countries, you'll see the processes in motion to break up the natural connections that people have with one another. Well, and also telling, you can say the words and not do it too, can't you?
Yeah. Makes you feel like you haven't been told it in words, and you must not be. But
yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe we can have some discussion on that. See how you all feel about this, how it might be done. It's like saying, I sort of hate myself when I say, have a good day.
Yeah.
How did I say that? You know, I ought to be able to say something better than that. Again, because of this media sort of thing, you know. On the other hand, I really do want the person to have a good day. Yeah, so what am I going to do? I can't stick my tongue out at him. I got to say something, you know. So we really are, and I'd like for you to think about this. I'll just close with this. I think we really are in a time when we have to think about the ways we can effectively love others, what we can do to express and convey the blessing that we want to give to other people. Of course, it isn't just our love, by the way. When we bless people, we're going far out of ourselves. We're not just giving them our love. Though we can't do it unless we give them our love also. That would totally falsify any blessing. it presupposes love. Yes?
Dallas, you said if with all your heart you seek God, you will find him. Are you kind of thinking of Matthew 6:23?
The verses?
Yeah.
Yes. I was actually, that is a good tie-in, but let me give you that language, which I think actually if you will look at 2 Chronicles, I think the actual language, if I'm not mistaken, is from Jeremiah, but let me give you a passage, yes, here. 2 Chronicles 15. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. But Matthew 6 also, seek ye first. See, seek ye first is with all your heart. If seek ye first means to seek with all your heart. Jeremiah, which is it? Thank you very much. Jeremiah 29:13. I think that is the one that, who is it, Mendelssohn uses in the Elijah? Yes, 29:13. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But there are other beautiful things here. Let me just give you one more that I just love this passage, 2 Chronicles 16:9. I'll give you the old version. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. That's 2 Chronicles 16:9. And again, back in that same passage, 15:2. The Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you seek him, he will be found of you. So that whole passage there, 2 Chronicles 15:16, is on that. There's something about the Lord that wants us to be full-hearted in seeking him. And really, we've lost in Christianity, much of Christianity, we've lost this tradition of seeking. We want to sort of say, well, after all, we're here, we're all good Baptists or whatever, and we've already found it. If we hadn't found it, we wouldn't be good Baptists or good Methodists or good whatever, you know. There's a very bad trick in that. It throws us off. There's this idea that somehow in order to be one of us, you have got to have found it. And but I'll tell you, my experience is that the more you find, the more you find you haven't found. And so there you go. And that's Paul, right? Philippians 3. This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, looking to what is ahead. So the person who is not seeking God, because no matter how much of God we find, there's always plenty more for us to seek and to find. The person who's not seeking God has perhaps not tasted of the right thing yet. And so often, I'm afraid, our religion turns out to be more of getting acceptance and securing ourselves against rejection. Well, do you have any other comments or remarks you'd like to make? We have a few more minutes, but I don't want, and you want a little time before dinner, I think, to walk around and work up an appetite. Any other comments or questions? All right. Gracious Lord, we're thankful for this time together and for these dear friends who have let their minds go into the teaching of the Word, and we pray that you're just going to enrich them and set them free, as you are placing them entirely upon yourself and taking them entirely away from any second-hand relationship to you. We know that there, every one of them is going to have a unique relationship and unique spirit, unique encounter with you. Many have already, many will have as time goes by. But help them to see that before them lies the full assurance which can entirely set them free from the fear of rejection. Help them to understand that that liberty lies out there. And to press for it and say, Lord, give it to me in the way that is suitable. Help me to seek it with all my heart. Lord, help each of us to ask you to give us the whole heart to seek it if we don't have it. Make us willing where we aren't willing, that we might be the free and easy channels of blessing.